Good morning. The winter that my husband Gary and I were talking, like we weren't dating yet, but we had discovered each other and we were emailing regularly, Valentine's Day was coming up. And I just was really hoping that he would send something. But I also kind of wasn't sure if it was like appropriate for him to send something given we'd just been communicating for a few weeks at that point. Well, Valentine's Day came, and there was an envelope from Gary, and I was so excited. And so I eagerly tore that thing open and pulled it out, and do you know what was inside? An Incredible Hulk classroom Valentine card. You know what I'm talking about? Those little ones that kids exchange with their classmates, and all they have to fill out is to so-and-so from so-and-so, and that's it, right? And that's all he did. To Shelley from Gary. The Incredible Hulk motif was completely lost on me. I was ticked. He couldn't even write one original sentence on there. But you know what else I was thinking? Wait a second. Don't these things come in a 24-pack? So, to be clear, Gary did not send Valentine's to 24 women, just to me. I was his only Valentine. But I was, in that moment, I was so frustrated that I tore the thing up and threw it away. In my book, it was a love fail. Now, in hindsight, I think that that Valentine was probably totally appropriate for where we were at in our communication. But in the moment, no way. Well, fast forward a year later to the next Valentine's Day. We were dating at that point. And so that year for Valentine's Day, I got this in the mail from Gary. Another classroom Valentine. It's Marvel comic The Thing. I don't even know who that is. So again, lost on me. This time he did write, "To Shelley, my sweetie pie, from Gary, P.S. please don't rip me up." We'd had plenty of time to laugh and joke about it between those two Valentine's days. And to be fair to Gary, he's a great sport in allowing me to share this story with you this morning, but he wants you to know the bike story because he wants you to know that I committed a love fail as well. So while we were dating, he was living in California, and so I invited him to come out and visit, and it was during a beautiful time of the year, and I thought, oh, okay, I want to plan some kind of nice, like, outdoor adventure for us. So I planned a bike ride. I borrowed a bike from a friend for Gary, and we threw the bikes in the back of the car. We drove over to York, Maine, and I planned out we were going to ride from York up to Ogunquit on Coastal Route 1A. I just love it. I love that area there. And so we get on the bikes. We're heading out on this nice adventure together. The sun is shining. I feel the wind in my hair. I can smell the ocean. Everything for me was just glorious, perfect. And yet, every time I looked over my shoulder to see if Gary was enjoying, he was becoming a smaller and smaller speck behind me. And I didn't understand because he's fit and he's strong and he bike rides. And so why was he way back there? And I'm embarrassed to say that I was so into my own enjoyment of the bike ride that I waited until the ride was more than halfway over to even think, well, maybe I should stop and let him catch up and see what's wrong. So when I finally did that, I found out that the bike I had borrowed for him had a seat that was hard as a rock. So the poor guy, while I'm having this great experience, he is suffering and going, what was she thinking? Setting up this awful experience for me and not even waiting for me and not even checking to see if I'm okay? Yeah, love failed. Maybe you've had a love fail. Have you ever forgotten a loved one's birthday before? Or the epic love fail, forgetting your anniversary. Ooh, that's a big one. Well, I'm Shelley Nomura, and I'm on the preaching team, and we are today wrapping up our three-week series called What is Love? We've been looking at the famous love passage in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We heard from Pastor Kelly 2 weeks ago and Pastor Glenn last week that if we want to answer this question, what is love, we need to get to know God, because God is love. God is the epitome and the very essence, the definition of love. Last week we saw these nuances that love is patient and love is kind and love keeps no records of wrong and it's long-suffering. You and I can never live up to that perfect standard of love. And yet, that is God. He is perfect love. And the more that we experience his love in our lives, the more it empowers us to be able to share that love better with others. We can grow in our love. Well, today our theme is love never fails. And although Gary and I had some love fails early on, here's a quick picture of us. It wasn't a deal breaker. We survived. So, have you ever felt the need to prove yourself to someone? I think most of us have had that experience. I think about adolescence, when that's what it's all about, right? Proving yourself every day to someone. This is me at my 9th birthday party. You might recognize my buddy Chuck E. Cheese there. And I don't know if you can tell in the picture, but I had just gotten braces. And when you get braces as a 9-year-old, it's awesome because you feel like you're a teenager now. And so I can still remember getting dressed for this party. It was 1985, and I put on all my best 80s neon geometric print stuff and was like, I was thinking, okay, I might be 9 on paper, but look out, I'm a teenager, and here I come. I was out to prove something. Well, the book of 1 Corinthians in the Bible is written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing it to the followers of Jesus in the city of Corinth, the Corinthian church. And this particular part of the letter, he's addressing a problem with the Corinthians. He's addressing that they seem to be trying to prove something. They've been focusing on their spiritual gifts, specifically prophesying, speaking in tongues, and demonstrating supernatural wisdom as like a measure of proving their spiritual maturity or their spiritual worth. And he wants to put it in its proper place. So let's read our passage. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I don't really know if the Corinthians were trying to prove something to each other or to God, or maybe kind of both. But I can definitely relate to feeling the need to prove my spiritual maturity or my spiritual worth. About 9 or 10 years ago, here at Grace Community Church, some folks filmed several of us sharing our cardboard testimonials. And basically that was, we grabbed a piece of cardboard, and on one side we wrote a few key words about perhaps our life before Christ, or some sin that we were trapped in, or errant ways of thinking. And then on the flip side, we wrote some key words about now the freedom that we were experiencing in Christ. So here is my cardboard testimonial. Thank you. Did you catch the keywords on there? On the front side, following religion out of duty. And then on the flip side, following Christ out of desire. I had been a follower of Christ for years and years and years and years. And yet, there was something missing in my understanding. I didn't quite get that my spiritual maturity flowed out of my experience of God's love. And so I was putting on this outward appearance of spiritual disciplines and spiritual gifts and things like that because I thought that if I had a lot of that stuff, if I was reading my Bible all the time and going to church all the time and doing all these things, that was the evidence of my spiritual maturity. And of course, those spiritual disciplines are good, but they have to come from the context of love. And that was missing for me. I could talk about that pretty accurately, but my heart didn't quite connect to the truth. And so it wasn't until God just opened my eyes and showed me my wrong perspective, and I started to really be deeply rooted in the love of God, in experiencing His grace in my life, that those other things, they just naturally flowed out of a deep rooting of God's love. They weren't the thing. Love was the thing. So I wonder about all of us. What are the ways that we try to prove our spiritual worth or maturity to each other or to God? Maybe you feel some sense of duty like I had. Like I have to do these certain spiritual things to come across as a good Christian. Maybe you find yourself kind of bragging or showing off your spiritual gifts, your talents, your skills, kind of like the Corinthian church was. Maybe you find that you always give the spiritual answer in a conversation, not because it's necessarily what the other person needs to hear, but because you want to come across a certain way. Or maybe you're like, whoa, I don't even feel like I measure up spiritually. I don't relate to any of those examples. But maybe you're living with some anxiety or some discouragement about feeling like you don't measure up spiritually. And I would say that is similarly putting the emphasis in the wrong place. The emphasis has got to be on love. Because here's the deal. We have nothing to prove because it doesn't work that way. In the Bible, in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, starting in verse 10, also Paul says this, "No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one." And in case you're thinking, oh, maybe he's talking about some obscure sect in ancient history, no. The entire world is guilty before God. I am guilty before God. You are guilty before God. And he keeps going a little further down in the chapter. Everyone has sinned. What does that mean, sin? We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet, okay, that was all terrible. Terrible news, right? But here's the hope. Yet, God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. Do you catch that? We can't brag about anything. We can't say, look at me, I measure up, I'm so mature. Because it's not based on anything like that. It's based on faith in God's love. Thank God that he does not give us what we deserve because we'll never be able to measure up or prove ourselves. But instead, so amazing and crazy, he gives us exactly what we don't deserve, himself, all of his love, all of himself, rescuing us from us and bringing us into intimate friendship with him forever. Are you guys familiar with the story of the prodigal son? It's a story in the Bible that Jesus told, and many of us have probably heard it, plus that we tend to think of that like a prodigal is like a wayward or maybe a black sheep, something like that. Well, the word prodigal actually means recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. Recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. So, let's review that story of the prodigal son. You might remember that there's a young man in the story. He's referred to as the younger brother. And he demands that his wealthy father give him his inheritance now rather than when dad dies. Okay, I sort of feel like today that would be awfully rude and disrespectful to go demanding your inheritance from your parent. But in that culture, back then, when respect for authority and elders was like one of the highest values. Wow. I mean, he basically was saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my share. I'm out of here. Total disrespectful spit in the face. And so the dad doesn't. Like, that's even weirder. Because the dad could have totally kicked the son out of the family for all that. But the dad doesn't. So the younger brother, he goes far away and squanders the whole thing on wild living. He finally returns home humiliated with his tail between his legs. And the father runs out to him. Doesn't even wait for the kid to come groveling back. He runs out to him, waves off his apology, hugs him so tightly, and says, we've got to have a party. Let's invite the whole community because you have returned. Well, meanwhile, there's an older brother in the story who's been brewing resentment in his heart, not just toward the younger brother for stealing some of his inheritance, because that happened. It's supposed to be the older brother that gets, like, the lion's share. And so this young kid took more than he was supposed to. And so anyway, that was a thing. So he's resentful about that. But also he's resentful toward the father for so extravagantly honoring this black sheep brother. So the father notices that the older brother's not at the party, goes out to look for him, finds him, and the kid confronts his dad. How can you spend so much money on my younger brother when I've been here working hard in your fields this whole time, and you haven't even thrown a small party for my friends and me? Okay, doesn't that sound like really whiny? So, again, super disrespectful toward his dad, whiny, entitled, and yet the dad remains gentle in spite of it. And he says, what are you talking about? Everything I have is yours. That has always been true. But today we had to celebrate because your brother who was dead has come back to life. He was lost and now he's found. I agree with author Tim Keller, who suggests that a better title for the story would be The Prodigal Father. Because the father is the one who is so recklessly extravagant, who spends everything, gives everything he has, even in the face of extreme insult and disrespect. And Jesus tells this story to demonstrate that this is exactly the unfailing love that God has for each of us. No matter if I'm the younger brother or the older brother or maybe kind of a little of both, right? God is patient with me always. God keeps no record of being wronged by me. Always. God never gives up on me. Always. And God's love never fails me. Always. I sort of can't get over how God, like, offers all of that, and yet I'm like both of these brothers. And so are you, right? We're going good for a while, and then we get distracted. We turn away from God. And we do it so often. And yet, over and over and over again, God keeps running back to us. Not waiting for us, but running to us and saying, hey, everything I have is yours. It's always been true. Here, have some more. You know that expression, you can't take it with you? Maybe you've heard that. Meaning that when this life is over, all the stuff you've accumulated, the material stuff or the achievements or accolades, can't take it with you. But you know what we can take with us? God's love. It's one of the few and only things that we have here, this side of heaven, and will go with us into eternity. And so that's a lot of what Paul wants to get at in this part of his letter to the Corinthians. He's saying, you know, there's a lot of stuff that we have that's for now. And it's good, and it has a place for now. But we need to put it in its proper place because it's not for forever. Only love is for forever. So you remember how he says, when I was a child, I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. I'm a mother of three little kids, and so I totally get this analogy. The reasoning of a child. It's just weird. And sometimes funny and often infuriating. And if you've ever tried to reason with a child, you know. Like, you're just talking to yourself, basically. So let's take this little one, for example. I can't remember exactly what was happening when we snapped that picture, but it was probably something like, you must eat one bite of broccoli. And in her mind, the logical response to that was a 30-minute temper tantrum. That made sense to her as being preferable to the one bite of broccoli. Sometimes I just find the reasoning of children so delightfully humorous. So, same child, several years later, runs out onto our deck and sees this. And she runs back in with so much concern and says, Mommy, Mommy, Daddy is nowhere. What do you mean? His shoes are there, but he's just gone. In her mind, you know, like, I was kind of wondering, like, is she worried that she missed the rapture? Or maybe she thinks Daddy's become magical and he was able to just, you know, vanish or something. But either way, that made sense to her. And it was age appropriate. Just like the temper tantrums, as annoying as they are age appropriate. Now, not when I do one. I have to be careful because sometimes I don't want to throw a temper tantrum. But for the child, they're age appropriate. And Paul just wants to say, listen, spiritual gifts are good. He's not saying don't go to the spiritual gifts discovery class. You should go to that. He's saying it, just know that it has its proper place. And its proper place is for this age. It's age appropriate to this side of heaven. Because we need spiritual gifts in order to get closer to God and his love and to help others move closer to God and his love. Once we're there with Jesus, we will be face to face. You can't really get any closer than face to face, right? We're there. So we don't need those things anymore. But for now, they serve their place. But we've got to remember that they come as an overflow of being rooted in God's love. They are not the measure of our spiritual maturity. They come out of the context of love. And he says these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. Faith is trusting God to forgive me and accept me through Christ. Hope is believing that my eternal future has been guaranteed through Christ. Boy, I need those things. I need faith and hope this side of heaven. Because you know how it is. Like when just the trials and hardships of life feel like they are pressing in so hard that I can barely breathe. I have got to cling to my faith. I've got to know that I'm forgiven and nothing changes that. I've got to know that I'm accepted by God through Christ and nothing changes that. And when I feel like I just can't go on in this life, I've got to have my hope like the warm-up act compared to all of eternity, which is the main event. But once I get there to the main event, I don't need faith and hope anymore. Those are for this age. But the greatest of these is love, because God saw fit that we would get to experience his love now and bask in it, enjoy it, be showered in it forever in eternity. That's what it's all about, and that's where we're headed. Love lasts. The greatest of these is love. So here's what I want you to take away this morning. Love never fails. And because we know that God is love, we could also say it this way. God never fails. So what's our action point because of that? Our action point is to pursue love, which is another way to say pursue God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that your love never fails. Thank you that you have seen fit to lavish on us, to be recklessly extravagant in sharing your love with us, even though we don't deserve it. And yet we need it. We desperately need it on this human journey toward eternity with you. Lord, would you help us to be more and more rooted in an experience and a knowledge of your love, so that the good things like spiritual gifts and spiritual disciplines just naturally flow out of that context of love. Help us, Lord, to pursue love, to pursue you. I pray these things in Jesus' name.